Please remain standing as we continue our study in the book of Revelation. We come to Revelation chapter 16 this morning. Before we hear God's word, let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, just and holy and true are you. We ask, Lord, as we approach this very difficult portion of your word, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what the Spirit is saying to the churches. May Jesus increase and all of us here decrease as we hear your word. We pray in the mighty name of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Revelation 16, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters saying, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple and the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned, this is a hard passage to preach, friends. We're in probably one of the most terrifying chapters having to do with the final judgment of all people ever in Scripture. As one author noted, the Bible and really the Christian life is a story about the gap between promise and reality. That's where we live as Christians. We have God's promises, hope, joy, peace, life, everlasting life. And yet there's this gap between that promise and the fulfillment of it at the resurrection. The gap between promise and reality also applies to those who do not know Jesus, because there's a gap between the promise of coming judgment and the reality of that final judgment. And here this morning, John is describing for us what happens when that gap is finally closed. Take no delight in preaching these things. And one of the benefits of going verse by verse like this through a book is that you don't get to avoid the hard things. Here's the context just briefly. We're at the end of these three judgment cycles that begin back in chapter 6 with the seal judgments. And then we went on to the trumpet judgments. And each of those followed the same pattern. Seals and trumpets 1 through 6 described what was going to happen between the first and second comings of Christ. Then there was an interlude. Then the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet described the final coming of Christ. The pattern changes here. As it's finished in these seven bowls, as we were told about last week, as we got the preview of this in Revelation 15, all seven bowls have to do with what will happen when Jesus returns. This is the final judgment that we're reading about. Now, we'll return to this cycle of history again in chapter 20, but chapters 17 and 18 really expand upon what happens in the seventh seal, as we'll see in the next few weeks, Lord willing. But here's what I want us to see this morning. God shows us that as the return of Christ draws closer, his judgments will escalate. As the return of Christ draws closer, his judgments will escalate. And we'll look at this text under two headings. In the first place, hardened hearts. Hardened hearts. And then in the second place, holy praise. Holy praise. First of all, then, hardened hearts. And we can subdivide this heading into three further headings. Decimation, deception, and destiny. That's what John sees in this vision. He first of all sees, when he talks about the hardened hearts of unbelief, that phrase is repeated three times, that despite all of this judgment at the very end, people still curse God. They refuse to repent. And it begins with decimation. Notice that there's symbolism and a reference here to the Old Testament plagues found in the book of Exodus that came upon Egypt. Boils and sores, rivers turned to blood, hailstones. And it also parallels what we saw in the trumpet judgments, but there's a major difference. If we were to go back and read, for instance, in those passages in Revelation 8, when the trumpets were poured out on the sea and on the earth, only one third was affected. Now the whole earth is decimated. Now the whole earth suffers. When the rivers are turned to blood, that is indicative for John's audience and now for us of the economic catastrophe that will happen at this time. More on that will be expanded in chapters 17 and 18. And that's because sea routes were the major waterways for trade. They're the major waterways for bringing goods, so economic devastation results. We also see that there's a pattern in these judgments of the bowls. The first four afflict our bodies. The last three are spiritual lives. John is making it clear here that every aspect of life is affected by the judgment of God at the second coming of Jesus. Economic devastation, earthly devastation. Verse 20 mirrors what we read back in Revelation 16:16 through 20, when it talks about the wrath of the Lamb being poured out and the mountains fled away from his presence. And that's also a reference to the book of Isaiah. And so what we see is a complete, comprehensive, total, all-encompassing doing away with the present world order. And friends, this is almost too much to take in, isn't it? It's almost too much to take in the decimation that will happen when Jesus returns. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to trouble our minds with it. And again, I say I take no glee in preaching these things. But they're a reality that's coming. This is a description of what will happen. The world is not going to end because of some evolutionary output where the sun touches the earth and we burn up that way. No, there's not a cyclical view of history like you find in some Eastern religions where there's this endless cycle of being. No, there's a beginning and there's an end. And we're reading about the end here this morning, decimation. And then during this time of decimation, there's also even further widespread deception. We see that phrase repeated three times, out of the mouth, out of the mouth, out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, which, as we've seen, is a counterfeit trinity. And this deception takes the form of unclean spirits. Why? Frogs were listed in Leviticus as unclean animals. And also, interestingly, when you look at the plagues that came upon Egypt in the book of Exodus, every single one of the plagues addresses one of the gods that Egypt worshipped. So there was a god of the rivers. There was also a frog goddess, Hekt. And that frog goddess was known as the goddess of resurrection. So there's this deep symbolic imagery here that John is employing to say, those who worship the beast do so, why? Because we learned in Revelation 13 that the beast received what appeared to be a mortal wound, counterfeit resurrection, and came back to life. So with his deceiving signs and wonders, which Jesus warned us about in Matthew 24, he said there will come a time when there are such miracles done that it would be possible even maybe to deceive the elect. But his chief means, Satan's chief means of deception, are the lies that come out of his mouth. Words, information. Friends, we live in a time, we know this, where there's more information available than at any point in human history faster than ever before. Just for some levity, you know, helping my kids with homework. I'm you know, trying to help them with algebra and things like that, where I'm going to, you know, just make it clear, I'm not an algebraist, not my specialty. So where it used to be, you know, you did this, if you were, you know, looked in the back of the book for the answers, now you just say, hey, Google, what's X, Y, and Z? And there's the problem solved, right? We have so much information. And here's one of the things that happens to us, isn't it? It's so easy to just keep scrolling, to keep taking in information. It's so easy to distract ourselves from the reality of the injustice, the hurt, the suffering in this world. And yet, strangely enough, that's what fills up our news feeds. We binge on shows that have to do with true crime and reality and things like that. And all it is a temporary distraction from the reality of what God is describing here. And here's the point. Be careful what we take in. Be discerning what we listen to, what we look at. All the information. It's subtle, friends. The devil's a master deceiver. It's very subtle. That's why we have to be vigilant, keeping watch as this deception comes upon us. And then we see finally that there's a destiny to all of this hardening of the hearts. We see the Euphrates River dried up. That's a reference back to 2 Kings 25. And we see the armies marching. It always, the threat to Israel always came from the north. So what this is taking Old Testament imagery to picture the final showdown between the followers of the beast and the followers of the Lamb. And then we come to that verse right there in chapter 16, verse 16, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, some of you have been to Israel. I saw a friend who posted this on social media, looking over the plain of Megiddo. And so the way that most people translate this is Har Megiddo, the mount. Hebrew word for har, Hebrew word for mountain is har, or mount. The Mount of Megiddo. There's a couple problems with that interpretation. Number one, we don't know what this word means. There's never a reference to it again in the New Testament, and the Mount of Megiddo is never once mentioned in the Old Testament. Number two, there is no mountain. There's a plain. Mount Carmel is nearby, but that's not on the Mount of Megiddo. Number three, if you take just a few different vowels of the Hebrew, Har Megiddo easily becomes Har Megiddo, which means, and very similar to what John translates here, Mount of Assembly. Number four, when you read in the Old Testament, when the final showdown between God and the deceivers comes, it happens without exception at Jerusalem. Megiddo is 2 days' walk northeast of Jerusalem. It's not close. And here's the bottom line, friends. We don't know what John meant by this. Again, you can translate it literally, and it doesn't make any sense. You can revocalize it in Hebrew, and it starts to make a little bit more sense, but even that's not certain. Here's what is certain. When the final battle happens, it will be one of a spiritual contest between those who follow the beast and those who follow the Lamb. This is the culmination of everything else we've been reading about in the book of Revelation. That's what John wants to take us to take away from this. And then right in the middle of how he tells us this is going to happen, we have this third of seven benedictions in the book of Revelation. Look there at verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and exposed. Jesus interjects this into this judgment scene. Why? Well, remember, he's speaking to us just like he did in Matthew 24. He told us a parable about this, didn't he? This is why when you ever hear a prophecy expert, quote unquote, telling you the precise date and time of Jesus' return, you know right off the bat they're wrong. Nobody knows. No man knows the day or the hour. If somebody said to you, hey, I'm going to break into your house at 11:42 p.m. tonight, I can tell you what would happen at my house. We would be prepared. Okay? Thieves do what they do with the element of surprise. And Jesus says, my coming will be like that. And he's referencing here when he talks about keeping clothing on and staying awake back to the seven churches, the two weakest churches, Sardis, Laodicea. What were their problems? They grew drowsy and they were self-sufficient. They thought they were clothed with the best. And Jesus says, no, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The other one thought they were active. He says, no, you've grown drowsy spiritually. Isn't that easy? Isn't it easy to just be lulled by the world into the false promises that life's just going to go on? It's just going to be the same as it ever was. And so why Jesus warns us is to protect us, as one author put it, from our wretched self-sufficiency and our sleepiness, spiritually speaking. Where have you grown drowsy with the gospel? Where has it become normal to you? Where has it become something for us that we begin to depend on our own resources? Isn't that our first reaction to just about anything that goes wrong in our lives? Let me see how I can fix this. And here's the temptation in modern life, isn't it? We've got so many ways to fix things so quickly that we rarely stop and pray. We just go right to fixing. And what does Jesus say? Unless you become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by that? What does a child do when there's a problem? The child's first reaction is to reach for his or her parent. You see, Jesus is warning us here and giving us this benediction on our life that says, center it on me. It's not because Jesus is an egomaniac. It's because he's saying to us, you will go to sleep. you will give in to self-sufficiency if you haven't remembered that during the midst, or in the midst of all of these trials of our present life and this final cataclysmic judgment, what we need more than anything is Him. It's His sufficiency, His love, His care, His protection, His truth. Garments symbolize listening to the Word of God without exception in the Word, in the book of Revelation. To be clothed means to be clothed with the armor of God, which is the promises of God. So in the second place, then, we turn from hardened hearts to holy praise. Look there again at verse 5. I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." Now, we've heard this cry before. We heard it in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood? Those were the words of the martyrs before the altar. And now we have the answer to that. And there again we see the background of Isaiah here. When Isaiah saw the Lord, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah's favorite title for God was the Holy One of Israel. And he calls him again just and true. He's given them the judgment they deserve. The punishment fits the crime. And just like Isaiah 49:26 predicted that when these rivers turn to blood, when people who persecute the church or who go after God's people at the end of history, John is saying, you yourselves will be forced to drink the blood. The punishment fits the crime. Here is perfect justice displayed, my friends. This is one of the things we really have forgotten about God in our worship services. I love singing about the grace of God. I love preaching about the grace of God. But His grace will make no sense until His justice is as terrifying as this chapter makes it out to be. We don't hear many songs written today about the justice of God. But let me ask you this, my friends. Given all the injustice in this world, don't you want a universe where ultimately justice prevails? You see, we have all this talk today about justice. But what we don't really pay attention to is that when that comes from secular sources, from other worldviews that talk about justice, there's nothing to underwrite it. There's nothing to make it true. If all we are cosmic accidents from evolutionary processes, then my friends, it is meaningless to speak of justice. There's just particle interactions. Justice is a moral judgment. There are no morals with molecules only. And if you look at justice as the way it's carried out in this life, it's always imperfect, isn't it? So much corruption, so much gaming the system failing so many. And if we don't have the hope of ultimate justice, then you and I will be very discouraged in this life. But God says, I win. Pastor Neighbors shared something with me this week that he wrote on these verses, talking about God's truth and justice. He said this, "It is right to read these words and even better to believe them. They are the hope of the oppressed, the slaughtered, and the suffering. If we take away hope of eventual justice, how can we endure the injustice of humanity? The ways of man are unjust, but God's ways are true and just. He brings His justice home to exactly the right targets, and He will not miss." And what John sees here are the horrific arrows of God's justice finding their bullseye at the end of history. Ultimate justice. That's what God's showing us here. Friends, why did this happen? Why does this happen at the end? The answer is right there. We've already mentioned it. It's in response to what the saints had cried out. Look at verse 7. I heard the altar, just like Revelation 6:10. Yes, or amen, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. I can't wait for the day when we don't have to talk about falsehood and injustice anymore. When God finally takes his great power and reigns. But I am thrilled that this is a day of grace, because we have to see the gospel in these verses, or it's going to be a long week and a long rest of our lives. Because if, again, friends, the imagery here is calculated to terrify. It's not meant to pacify. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, again, this is not to beat you up unfairly or to say that somehow we love talking about hell and everlasting punishment all the time here. It is a clear warning. God is not playing games with us, friends, and he never makes apologies for who he is. He tells us he's holy. And he doesn't say, let me qualify that for you. He says, no, this is who I am. And he says, if you trifle with me, one day the gavel will fall, the court will be closed, and the sentence will be meted out. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that courtroom. So here's the thing that I think John is laying out for us here this morning. You and I are really faced with the choice of trajectories in our lives. Your life is heading somewhere. You're on a trajectory. If you're young and you see the rest of your life before you, although let's not get lulled into the sleepiness of that. We don't know if we're going to make it home from church today, and I'm not trying to be doom and gloom, but let's just keep that before us, that none of us know what another minute's going to bring. The illusion of security in our modern world is just that. It's an illusion. We don't know what's going to happen. Our times are in his hands. And yet as you look at your life and maybe you see it spread out before you and you see all the possibilities, and isn't that wonderful to live and see? It's a beautiful thing to celebrate. God wants us to have those hopes and those dreams and to be working after those things. But look at your life. Look at your heart. What is the trajectory? Is it towards the beast? Or is it towards the Lamb? Remember what we learned in Revelation 14:4. The followers of the Lamb are those who follow him wherever he goes. And the trajectory of following the Lamb may take you into suffering in this life. It is not easy to be a Christian. Anybody who tells you that is sorely mistaken. Yes, there's joy and peace and comfort, my friends, but there's suffering, crosses, and trials as well. Yes, we know how the story ends, but right now in the story we're living in, it feels like sometimes the end can't get here fast enough. But through it all, we're following the Lamb wherever he leads us. And his way was the way of suffering, loneliness, darkness, death. It's been the way of many martyrs throughout the history of the church. But the most important question is, ask yourself the decisions you make every day, the choices you're making, the thoughts you're choosing to entertain. Everything that seems so inconsequential is adding up and stacking like invisible little bricks as an arc towards either the beast or the Lamb. And John, through God and his mercy, says, one day the gap will be closed. Don't be on the wrong side of it. And for Christians, here's the hope for us here in these verses, isn't it? This is glorious. Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, when he rose from the grave, my friends, what does Paul call that resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits. What is the first fruits of a harvest? It's the guarantee of what's coming next. So that gap has been closed by Jesus already, and we're just awaiting the final closing. And when we read about the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath, that's all from Isaiah, Jeremiah. It's also what Jesus prayed about, isn't it? In the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Sweating, as it were, like great drops of blood. What cup was he talking about? The cup of the justice, of the fury of God's wrath that everybody in here deserves. Now, we say this all the time, don't we? "God, I just want what I deserve. I deserve more in life." And I don't mean to be harsh, but here's the mindset we have to have if you're a Christian. If we want to really celebrate our Redeemer in worship, the only right you and I are born with as fallen, sinful creatures is the right to go to hell. Everything else is grace, friends. Everything we have is from Him. Don't ever ask God for what you deserve. And praise the Lord, He gave Jesus what we deserved so that He would give us what we don't deserve. And isn't it interesting here that we read God saying, "It is done." Almost the exact same wording in the original of John 19:30, Jesus' last words on the cross, "It is finished." And that's not by accident. The justice of God's "it is done" is answered by the mercy and grace of Jesus's "it is finished." And either Jesus finishes the work of God's wrath poured out in your place, or God finishes it on you. You'll either have Jesus's "it is finished," or you will hear God's "it is done." And if you're a Christian, it is finished. No more justice to fear, because the justice and righteousness of God has been met perfectly at the cross of Christ. So then, as we finish, what does it mean here in our lives to live by faith? I want you to think about it like this. All of us are holding on to some kind of promise. That's where our addictions come from. We're holding on to the promise of something. At the end of another bottle, I'll finally feel good. If I just get the right fitness routine and get my body in the shape I want it to be, then I'll be okay. If I just am not married to this person, then my life will be okay. Or if I finally get married to this person, then I'll finally have peace. If I just have one more piece of candy or of dessert, if I watch one more show, then I'll finally feel okay. What are we doing when we engage in that? We're believing a promise. And here's what Satan is doing. He's counterfeiting promises, saying, "I can close the gap between promise and reality faster. Just trust me. Have that next drink. Have that illicit affair. Satisfy your desires and lust after images on a screen. Just close that gap right away." It's just what he did to Jesus, isn't it? When he tempted him in the wilderness, he showed him the kingdoms of the world, and he says, "All these I will give you." He comes at us the same way. And Jesus says, "Don't believe it. Don't listen to counterfeit promises. Listen to the promises that hold, that stand. The promise of Christ, in whom all the promises of God find their yes and amen," as Paul tells us. I read a letter from a pastor this week who was at a low point in his ministry, and I thought this was interesting what he did. He wrote himself a letter and signed it. At the end of it, here's what he wrote. "I sign myself and all that I have over to you, Jesus, as best I can in my weakness, earnestly desiring to be found faithful as your disciple and servant at whatever personal cost. Close quote. He's on to something, isn't he? Here's what Jesus is saying. Stake everything on the promises. Don't buy the counterfeits. Because when the plagues come, the only way to praise is if you know that the promise of the future makes the present worth living, worth dying for, worth following Jesus for as we wait for the gap to be closed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the gap has not been closed, that today is a day of mercy. We pray for anybody listening or here today who doesn't know you. Jesus, bring them. Holy Spirit, draw them. And for all of us, Lord, who are followers of the Lamb, would you strengthen us in the midst of tragedy, triumph, trial, or blessing? We look to the day when we hear the words spoken at the end of this book come to pass. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your mighty, matchless, sovereign, loving, gracious, almighty name. Amen.